continuing our walk through the book of Romans, and we're in Romans 7. Last time we got through the first six verses, so I want to pick up back there, but we'll review just a little bit about Romans 7. You know, in Romans 6, Paul is addressing our freedom from sin so that we can now live differently. But it raises a natural question, especially among the Jewish people. How is it that we're going to live the abundant life Jesus talked about in John's Gospel? How will we actually overcome sin in our daily lives and live righteously? That's the deal. And I think the way many people think of it is the way the Jewish people in his audience would have thought of it. I've got a list. I'm going to keep my list. And a lot of messages kind of go that way. Here's what Christians do to sort of be a Christian day by day. They pray and they read part of the Bible. And on Sunday they're in church and do all the things. Those are all good things. They won't help you overcome sin in and of themselves. They represent sometimes self-effort. And Paul's really addressing that in Romans 7. And he's going to relay his own experience of trying to do what God wants, to be good before God, to get God's favor in his life by his own self-reliance. After all, he knew what the commands are. It's just a matter of willpower, and I'll do it. And what he ends up dealing with and really pointing out is that we all have this problem that we won't overcome on our own. You can call it an addiction. A lot of people do. And we'll talk a little more about that. But he's going to get to an answer. Unfortunately, we won't get to the answer today. But the answer is Romans 8. And he spends a lot of time. When you really put it in perspective, Romans 8 is the answer to an issue that begins in Romans 5. And he wants to lay out for us very, very carefully. And so we're getting there. But the answer cannot be that Jesus came and told those Pharisees who were self-righteous that they were wrong and then begins building a church and says, here's your new list. Now, be like Pharisees. You just got a list that's a little bit different. But that's just, I think that's kind of a, maybe people don't articulate that way, but that's the way we think. So, Romans 7, he started off with an illustration. And as I've mentioned last week, it would be wrong to come to Romans 7 to give a sermon on marriage, because that's not his point, but he talks about marriage. And the reason I wouldn't give a sermon on marriage from Romans 7, besides it taking it completely out of context, is he's talking about marriage under the law as a very simple illustration. And it's just this. A woman cannot be remarried under the law until her husband dies. And his point is, it's as if you were married to the law, but because of your death, not the husband's death, of your death, you've been freed, and now you are married to another who is Christ. And he wants to emphasize that, this freedom from the law, not a freedom to sin, which he's talked about, but it is a freedom, and it means that self-reliance and self-effort, we're not bound by that, and he's going to start building that out. So look in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Why would he even ask that question, make that inquiry? Well, he makes that inquiry because he had just got through saying, if you look back in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, and that's an expression that will come up again in chapter 8, and I'll just say it now. I'll focus on it more in chapter 8. But in the flesh is Paul's expression for people who are not regenerate. They're unsaved. When we were in the flesh, past tense, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's just like Romans 6:23 that I suggested before. It's not an evangelism message. It is a message to believers that the wages of sin is death. And he's reflecting that here. And someone might say, no, wait a second. If the law sort of, in a way, brought forth my sin, then isn't the law bad? And he said, no. What you can say is, it's your sin nature that has taken occasion by the law. I mean, it's just a fact. I'm going down a road, and I'm fine with driving 45. But if you put a speed limit that says 45, I'm going to go 50. That's a fact. And does that make the law bad? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's me. But the devil can put a beachhead in our life and use the law and the righteousness of God that's reflected there and use it to sort of bring out sin in us, and that's our sin nature. And that's what he wants to bring out. So it's not that the law is bad, but the law can be a problem for us. And this is the reason we won't be able to keep it well enough to reflect God's righteousness. Verse 6 says, we're now delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, We died because of our union with Christ by faith. He died, we died in him. And that's what's freed us from that marriage to be married to another. That we should serve in newness of the Spirit, that's going to be the answer of chapter 8, that word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that. But we're going to serve in newness of Spirit, not oldness of the law. And so that's why he says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law the problem? I mean, it's not my fault I drive too fast. You're the one that put up the speed limit. No. No, that's his point. No, it's not that the law is wrong. In fact, God forbid, that's his way of saying, you know, that it's just kind of shocking that one might ask that. But he's anticipating the question, the inquiry someone may make, and he gives an example to his answer. He says, nay, I had not known sin. Now, he doesn't mean sin like stealing. He's talking about the sin nature, the sin principle. In fact, throughout most of this passage, is we don't get it in our translation, it's the sin, not just like sin in general. Like, he's not, it'd be absurd to say, well, I wouldn't have any idea about sin unless you had told me. You can figure out murder and theft are wrong. You can go to places that have never seen the Bible and they know some of these things are wrong. And Paul dealt with that earlier in the book. He says you got a conscience. His point is becoming really cognizant of his sin nature and the means by which it can just sort of bubble up within us and cause us to do the very things we don't want to do. So he says, I had not known sin, the sin nature, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where do you find that at anyway, thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandments. And where do we find the Ten Commandments?
Exodus 22?
Or is it 20? 20. I think it's 20. So, yeah, in some other places, right? So it's like it's part of the Big Ten. So he just goes right to the one that pretty well all of us have a problem with. If you've never coveted something, you've never been to a car show, right? You've never been to the boat show. You've never walked in one of those big model houses. You realize on the way in, looking around, that you're in the wrong house. But we're going to walk through it anyway, all right? It's easy to covet. And he picks that. He says, I wouldn't have known lust. Where's lust at? That's inside us. That's our problem. And it's a thinking. It's a desire to have and to gratify the flesh. He says, I wouldn't have known it. He becomes aware of his own internal problem, which he says is a problem we all share, because of the rule, because of the law. Hearing God set out his righteous, holy standard about coveting is what shows him, man, I've got a problem. Okay? It's not that the law is in any way bad, but it gives him an awareness. But he says in verse 8, but the sin nature. Now, 8 through 10 will give us sort of the explanation. We've got the example of coveting just as an example of what sort of shows us our way. The sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment. Now, that word occasion, just to say it here, it's going to come up again in verse 11. It's the same word. It's translated the same in both cases. It means a starting point, a beginning. An opportunity has arisen. And what I'm going to suggest to you is Satan can use something that's good, like the law, the Word of God, to create a beachhead in your life that will lead to despair and failure as you attempt to be good enough by keeping that law. And it's a bad place to go. And Paul would go there. And he'll go there in this chapter. This occasion, this beginning, the sin nature, not the law, is taking the occasion, the beginning, the origin, the starting point by the commandment of the law. Isn't that something? That our own sin nature could sort of use this law that's good, take us to a bad place. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, he doesn't say, you know, before the law of Moses, people had no sin. Can you think of, just so we understand that's not his point, what's an easy counterexample? Sin before the law of Moses. I mean, there's a bunch of them, right? The whole thing with Noah, right? I'm not only going to strive with man for like 120 more years, and then when Methuselah gives up the ghost, it's going to start raining. Because they're bad, but you know, right out of the gate. I mean, Adam and Eve, which we'll talk about a little bit in a minute, and then the first murder in chapter 4 of Genesis. So We had sin. What he's talking about is being active or inactive. You know, apart from God saying, thou shalt not covet, it's as if the sin nature was sort of inactive. But the moment you told me I can't drive at 55, I take as a minimum, the moment you told me that, the moment you put a sign that said don't walk on the grass, the moment you made these rules, that which was inactive, my sin nature, becomes active, and I want to violate it. I was alive in verse 9. I was active without the law once, certainly a time in his life, but particularly as a child. But when the commandment came, sin, my sin nature, the word revived, he says the sin revived. What does that mean? The word revived is it's like waking up, but it's anazao. Zao is to live. It's sprung to life. And it is like waking up, but almost waking up from the grave, and there it is. There's that sin nature. I mean, you tell me not to do it. I mean, if you were in school, and I'm sure there's somebody who would say, well, I never broke the rules. I'm not sure which ones I didn't break. But that's just how it is. I mean, they tell you don't do this, and it's like all of a sudden I really have this urge to do it only because you told me not to. Sin sprung to life. It revived. It was awakened from its slumber, and I died. What's that? That's Romans 6:23. The wages, it's not an evangelism passage because it's wages. It's what you can earn. What's the daily ration of your sin nature coming alive in you and doing that which you don't want to do? It's death. It's this experience of misery. And so the commandment, which was ordained to life, it would show God's righteous standard. And if I could do it, I would experience the life God wants for me. I found it to be unto death. I found it to lead to an experience of death. This puts people in quite a conundrum. That which reflects his holiness, and I want to do it, and yet when I try to do it, I get to death. That's a vicious cycle, and it's an easy one to be in. We need an answer for it. That's why we got to get to chapter 8. But he says, verse 11, for sin, again, remember, sin nature, when we become a believer, we are a new creature in Christ, but not everything's been redeemed yet. I think we are spiritually made new, but we have an old flesh, and he's fixing to talk about it. And it would be interesting if my flesh was like a computer and I could go in and delete the files. But I can't go in and delete the files. It would be a lot easier. The right time, those files come up on the window and I see them again. That's the sin nature, just bringing us back. And he says that sin, again, taking occasion, it's a beginning, it's a starting point, it's a beachhead into our life. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. How would sin taking occasion by the commandment deceive us? And has this happened before? You know, Satan does three things with the Word of God. One is he denies it so. You know this. I would read something from Genesis. It's a familiar passage, but Paul is tracing Genesis 3 in his own life, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer, because it plays out again. And it can play out over and over. An old story, an accomplished foe, what Jesus would call a liar and the father of all lies in John 8. In Genesis 3, Eve is deceived. And the first thing that she hears from this serpent in Genesis 3:1, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, first thing is just to deny that that's what God said altogether. Did he really say that? Really? He didn't want you to have any fun. He didn't want you to be like him, to have knowledge. In fact, he's afraid you'll be like him. And so Satan uses this idea of denial. But more than that, I would put it, he's going to distort the Word of God. Let's see what he says next. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Listen to his response. This is an outright denial of the Word of God. You won't die. You surely won't die. For God knows that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. That was true, by the way. Their eyes were open, but they didn't see what they were told they would see. And that's the distortion. They were told they would see death, or see more, and they got death. They ended up seeing death, and they have guilt and shame, but they were told they would like have the knowledge of God. So think about Paul here when he's in Romans 7, and he says, "The sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me." There's a lot of ways you could be deceived by it. One is of course, Satan twisting it and denying it. Another is just the deception that I can keep it all, and as a believer, and that's really what it means to be a Christian living the abundant life, and all that's going to result in is you being a Pharisee, looking down at others that you don't think keep it as well as you. That's what they did. There's a deception in believing in a works-based sanctification, a works-based walk with the Lord. You weren't justified by works. And he said very clear about that. Remember in Galatians 3, we read last time, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" You know, having begun by the Spirit, how should you continue in the flesh, right? How should you not continue in the Spirit, is what he's saying. It won't work. Well, verse 12, Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Sometimes there's the accusation of Christians of taking the law and what God gave to Moses and sort of casting it aside or even relegating as something bad. And we need to keep hold of this. There's nothing wrong with it. And that's his whole argument. The problem's with us. We just can't keep it. The weakness and the infirmity is not that the law is in any way bad or that I can blame it. Well, God, I wouldn't be such a sinner if you didn't have so many rules. That won't work. He says the law is holy and just and good. And it also gives us an idea of how we might use the law. That is, we're not under the covenant of Moses because I'm not Jewish and because that ended at the cross. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, those words mean something when he says this is the New Testament, the new covenant, the new contract in my blood. That means, and he's saying that a day before it actually happens, but the next morning, you know, the next day, the blood is there. And that's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and other places. And so just understand that while, yes, I'm not bound by that law still reflects the holiness of God. And that's why 9 of the 10 commandments, the only one not in the New Testament, is the one about keeping the Sabbath. But all the others are there. And so the holiness standard is there. What Paul's trying to tell us is you will never reflect that righteousness in your life on a consistent basis by the willpower alone, self-reliance. So what then, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Paul's now saying what he said earlier, God forbid. This is a common device, raising an argument someone may have or an objection and then answering it hypothetically. Other writers do it. James does it in his little epistle in chapter 2. You know, will faith without work save you? You know, of course not. All right? No, we deal with that another time, but just saying, a common device, so that he's anticipating what we might think. If the sin made you die, then how can that be good? Well, but sin that it might appear as sin, that is, for us to become cognizant, to realize that we have a sin problem. We don't ever realize we have a sin problem. We'll never come to Christ to begin with, see? And we'll also never rely on his resources to become a growing and maturing believer. If I think I don't have this serious sin problem and I can just be good enough, I will never become a maturing believer. I need to come to the point that Paul comes to in Romans 7 of realizing I can't do it. Very important. I can't do it. Sin that it might appear sin. So that we as on an individual basis would realize that this internal problem we have, working death in me by that which is good, his sin nature works death in him, the despair and the misery of deeply desiring to do what God wants them to do, but failing to be able to do it on a consistent basis. That's the death that it brought in him. Reason that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It makes it obvious, hopefully, to him and then hopefully to us. For we know that the law is spiritual. Right? The Word of God is spiritual. We could say from other places that the Word of God is all inspired by the Spirit of God, and all Scripture is inspired and profitable. But he says, I'm carnal. Now, this is something different. This is a new word. This is sarkinos. It's just the word fleshly. The word for flesh in Greek is sarx, and this word's an adjective, a sarkinos, or, you know, it's carnal. We've been made a new creature, but not every bit of us is new. We'll eventually be all made new. We'll have bodies like him. We'll see him as he is, as John will say in 1 John. But until that happens, I have all the old data files and all the old habits, and I may have some even physical addictions that some people will have, right? Because one thing Satan likes to do is make things that have a physical hold on you in terms of drugs. And I mean, we've got an epidemic in this country. Y'all may not know this, but mortality in this country steadily fell. That is, people were living longer from like the 1940s up until like 2 or 3 years ago. You realize that's no longer true? That is actually reversed, because primarily because of people being opiate addicts, usually, who were receiving it through prescriptions. But you get the idea. So it's just to say, Satan uses all kinds of addictions, but even those physical addictions. And all that part of us that wasn't redeemed is the flesh. I'm carnal, sold under sin, bondage to the sin nature. For that which I do, I allow not. Hear his internal conflict. Like, this really bothers him. This isn't reflecting the thought life of a non-believer. And a lot of people do take Romans 7 to be Paul talking about what he used to be. He's talking about his beginning as a Christian, but coming out of Phariseeism, where he wanted to just be good because he could do it. And he failed miserably, and it made him feel miserable. And so he says, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. This is the person who is just struggling with an issue in their life, and they desperately want to get over it. And they make two steps forward, but then it feels like there's three steps back. And that's what he's describing. And what he's basically saying is, whatever fuel in the tank I need to accomplish this life God wants for me, I don't have it. Or at least I'm not appropriating it, because I'm doing it my way. And he'll get there. So he wants to do it. And he goes on in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I do the very things I don't want to do, I consent under the law that it's good. You know, the very fact that he does the things he doesn't want to do, at least he's recognizing the law is God's standard. We do need that. And you'll never be righteous without knowing what God's standard is. We need the Word of God to show us the standard. But having those words only of themselves won't be enough. We'll be like Paul. Now then, it's no more I that do it. He's not saying the devil made me do it, by the way. It's not like a Flip Wilson thing. It's not my fault. It was like that when I got here. You see the people on TV get arrested and they're pulling contraband out of their pockets. That's not mine. I don't know how that got out there. You know, sometimes people have these things in their underclothes. It's like, I don't know how that got there. You know, it's not that. The real you, who you are in Christ now, is not the old man. He said before, the old man is that's died, and you can walk in newness of life. But we still have this old flesh to deal with, and what's coming from that and our sin nature, that's not who we are in Christ. We're trying to live who we are in Christ, though, and that's what we want to do. And so he says, it's not I that do it, but the sin, again, that sin nature, that dwells in me. That's just not gone from us. And there are again, the theologians who say, well, the sin nature died at the cross, it's gone forever. That's not what he says here. Until we have new bodies and we're present with the Lord, which, you know, hopefully isn't too long from now. I'd be happy if the day before my light bill is due, the Lord would rapture the Christians away, and I'd finally get to stick it to the man. And I want it to be August, by the way, the August bill, and not like the February bill. That ain't going to help me. But, you know, we should be looking forward to that because of this problem. We will finally overcome this problem in totality, because we'll have new bodies to match our new spirits, and we'll be like him. But for the moment, we're going to have to do it a different way, and it's going to be his power living righteously through us. So he says, it's that sin nature that dwells in me. Well, but I thought that, you know, humanism says we can fix it ourselves. Mm-hmm. Right? We can fix it ourselves. That's what humanism's all about. We've outgrown God because we can fix it. One doesn't have to really be much of a thinker to realize that things are getting worse, and we're killing better and on a bigger, on a bigger stage, and killing in bigger numbers. I mean, if humanism is the answer, I mean, really? If we can fix it ourselves, what he's reflecting here is just borne out in whole nations. I mean, our world's at war. Jesus said in the last times, in that 7-year tribulation period, Matthew 24, there'd be wars and rumors of war, but there have always been wars and rumors of war. It's going to get worse, not better. And the reason is because we're just bad.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just all there is to it. We just have a bad nature. And so, I mean, every couple of years we elect a new group of politicians, and I'm sure a good one here and there sort of slips through, but most of them are vile and repugnant, if we would be honest, even the people we vote for. And if we call balls and strikes and have integrity before God about who they are and not just, you know, toe our line, I'm shocked. And it's not just true in this country. I mean, they're required under duress in North Korea to stand up and clap for their guy. But he's vile and repugnant. People are starving there, and there's cannibalism. But we dare not think we're much better. But I'm just telling you, we're not going to find a political solution or any of that. And the reason is right here, because we all have a sin problem, even the very best of us. You can pick a hero of the faith, a Billy Graham or somebody, and he would tell you, I have this problem to the day I die. It's there. I know that in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh. That's that word again. For flesh is, he said earlier, I'm carnal. Carnal is flesh. Flesh is carnal. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, he doesn't say Christians can't do any good thing. We talked about that at the Calvinism seminar, because Reformed people say, well, people who are lost can't do anything good. The Scripture says, your righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. Talking about unbelievers, when it comes to earning salvation, your righteous deeds, he concedes they're righteous, Isaiah does, but they're just filthy rags before God. So you can do good things. That's not the issue. The good that he wants to do is the problem, and he can't do it. So he says, I know that in me dwells no good thing. He's talking about the unredeemed flesh. For to will is present with me. I want to do it. I've my eyes on the prize, but how to do perform that which is good if I not? That is, I don't know. Now, he knows, and he's going to tell us the answer, but he's talking about it in that struggle, and this is the big answer we have to get to, and it's not a secret, right? He'll tell us, if you just skip over to chapter 8:1 for just a second to remove the, sometimes if you watch TV, like the last episode of the season ends with some big issue, you need to know the answer. I don't know why we care. None of the people are real, but we need to know. And they tell us, yeah, in about 6 months, we'll tell you. Well, it's right here in 8:1. Therefore, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. That's every Christian. They are in Christ Jesus by position. He wants it to be their condition. Who walk not after the flesh. That's that flesh. He's just, chapter 8's got this break here, but he's talking about the same thing. That flesh that he can't overcome, he says, they don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we'll get more into that next time, how you do that. But just understand, he's saying this is going to be a God-powered life and not a you-powered life. It's not a do-it-yourself kit. You're not a do-it-yourself kid, or you're going to be all, messed up. You're going to be mixing your chemicals together and causing an explosion. Your life's going to be a train wreck. He says it's a God-powered life. He's describing here, when he says, I want to do it, but I can't, he's describing paralysis. Paralysis in the spiritual walk of a Christian who's unable to meet the standard that they understand God wants them to meet. Because they don't have the goods. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There's his conflict again. This describes a person who's miserable. They're miserable. They're depressed. They have despair. All these things. He says, I find then... Now, by the way, one more phrase. He says, it's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, which he mentioned before. I find then a law. Now, there's going to be a bunch of laws, so look at the list of laws here. I find then a law. He's saying, he's the scientist here, right? He's raised the inquiry earlier in verse 7. The question is, about what can we do? You know, is the law sin? how do I deal with the law? How do I overcome myself? And he's sort of saying, well, I tried it this way, and it didn't work. I find then a law. I've come to a conclusion that I want to share with you, that when I would do good, evil is present in me. Now, that law is the law of the flesh, law of the sin nature, too. I mean, it's just there in him. But I delight in the law of God. That's the Word of God. And I think not just the Old Testament and the, you know, first five books of the Old Testament, but really broadly, the Word of God, the law of God in that broad sense. I see another law that I delight in. And don't miss that word, delight. That's so critical here. You know the psalmist in the first psalm, he says what? That his delight is in the law of God, and on it doth he meditate day and night. I've frequently said this, and I found it just to be so true and something in my own life. You will not buckle down and engage the Word of God as a daily life practice because Pastor Hudson told you you ought to do it, and you should, but that will not be enough. You can make your resolutions about giving up bacon, bluebell, and all the other good things in life that are not good for you, and you'll probably last about until somebody in your house is frying up some bacon. I mean, it's just a fact. If I want the kids up early, all I got to do is tell them I have bacon already prepared. I mean, they'll pop out of bed, right? Won't act like teenagers anymore. That's how we are. And you just need to see there's a big difference between duty, which we might call drudgery, and delight. Nobody was ever coaxed, paid, or coerced into eating bluebell. They delighted in it. I mean, you just didn't have to push them to it. We need a spirit within us that delights in the Word of God. You can't keep me from it. There's a difference between saying, oh, I got to do my 15 minutes and put it on my checklist, and God say, I don't know why you're doing that. It doesn't count. Yeah, it doesn't count. But a delight. He says, I delight in the Word of God. In the inward man. The inward man is his renewed spirit, that new creation in Christ. But I see another law in my members. So here's yet another law. And the law in his members that wars against the law of his mind, what his spirit wants versus the pull of the flesh back to the bonds of slavery. He says, I see that other law in my members warring, and it is a war, and it is a battle, and it doesn't ever really just go away. It's the reason that sometimes we finally accomplish that what we want to do, but then we're proud about it, and then we're sort of back in the same problem. He says, the law of my mind. He says, it wars against the law of my mind, and it brings me into captivity, that's the bondage, to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we have the law of God or God's standard. We have the law of my mind, which is an awareness within me of God's holy standard. That's the law of my mind. Then we've got the law of sin, which is probably my sin nature. And then we've got this other law, which he's discovered, which is that his flesh is a problem. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, we have the law of the Spirit, which is the new principle by which to live. So, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's an interesting phrase. Romans, they were pretty cruel. Like, they knew how to punish you. And they would take you and chain you to a dead person. Yeah, just chain you to a dead person. And after a few days, you'll be dead too, even with food and water. The dead person will consume both of you. And he says, that's his words here. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's as if he's been chained to this talking of his own flesh, as if he's been chained to it so that it's just going to kill him. He says, I need deliverance from that. See, we've passed up being delivered from the wrath of God when you got justified and declared righteous in Romans 3 and 4. Now the question is, as a Christian, am I just going to get in line as a Pharisee and be really good if I'm honest with myself? And that's what chapter 7 is about. It's about being honest with yourself that you can't do it and coming to a recognition that, yes, I need to know the holy standard of God, but, man, if I'm going to do this on a consistent basis, I'm going to need grace. That's the key. I'm going to need grace. So he says, who will deliver me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, his inner man, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. With the flesh, the law of sin. That means if we're going to live on the basis of the flesh, we're going to be a believer, but we're going to experience death, Romans 6:23. We're going to experience a non-believer. And then when you get to chapter 8, as I said, He's going to tell you about how to walk in the Spirit and what that really looks like day to day, because that becomes the solution to the big problem.